Heavenly Father, we stand amazed as thou dost reveal the details of Christ's life just before he goes to the cross. We stand amazed because we know that Christ is fully aware that he must be crucified in 2 or 3 days. We know that he is perfectly obedient to thee. Father, therefore, we look at each detail of his life and we realize that all of this does relate to the cross. And Father, we stand so impressed by the faithfulness of Christ in his obedience to thee. Father, could it be that we in our lives might have this obedience? Could it be that we might also want constantly thy will to be done in our lives? Father, we also are grateful for the emphasis that we have been receiving from Mark 12 concerning the resurrection. How we praise thee that there is a resurrection. How we praise thee that when a loved one dies and that loved one belongs to thee, that there is no real death. Oh, true, in their body they go into the grave, but we also know that it is the moment when they are freed from this sin-cursed body and they go to live and reign with Christ in heaven. Father, what a tremendous blessing it is that we can know this. What a comfort this brings to us. And even for those of us who are still living and who are not immediately facing death, we know the day will come when many of us must face death, if thou dost tarry. And we can know that it is not something we have to fear, because we know it's that moment when we are separated from our bodies and we go to be with thee. Father, bless us now as we continue our study. We thank thee for the comfort and the joy that we can receive from going into thy word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. During the last quite a number of studies, we have been going with the Lord Jesus as he is preparing to go to the cross. Never let it be said that Christ was martyred because he was ahead of his time or because he was misunderstood by the multitudes. Christ very deliberately is going to the cross, and he is preparing the way that he might go to the cross. We saw him as he came into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry, and very deliberately he came in as a king. Very deliberately he drove the money changers out, not only to indicate that he is about to set up a new temple, but also in order to incite the leaders of the Jews against him. And then we saw the parable at the beginning of Mark 12, the parable of the husbandmen that killed the servants and finally killed the son. And we saw that the Jews really, the leaders of the Jews understood this, that Christ was talking about them. And so this also would serve to develop their hatred and their desire to kill Jesus within them. Well, then we saw that the Pharisees and the Herodians came to try to trip Jesus up. And as we studied this very carefully, we saw that again this had to do with the work that Christ came to do. He was going to have to stand under Caesar and be condemned to death, because God is going to work out his justice on the Lord Jesus, who stood before Pilate laden with our sins. He is going to work this out through human authorities. That statement of the Lord Jesus that we must render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar and unto God the things that are God's, we saw dealt precisely with the Lord Jesus. Caesar had the power to take his life because Caesar ruled by the authority of God. Well, now we have been looking at this matter of the Sadducees as they came to tempt him with this matter of the resurrection. And we saw that these Sadducees were really convinced that there was no resurrection. They had figured out the perfect question for which there was no answer in their judgment. that would prove that there was no resurrection, and now they have been set at naught by the Lord Jesus. They have no answer to the beautiful answer that Jesus gave them as he indicated that he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Can we begin to see that this temptation of the Sadducees, this question the Sadducees have asked, is also directly related to the cross? We've touched on this, I think, quite a bit in this study, but let me underscore it again. If there is no resurrection, then as Jesus goes to the cross to pay for our sins, he is going to be consumed in the attempt, and there will be no salvation for any of us. Was this really a fear on Jesus' part? Was this a concern? I would not say that it was a fear. I think that's too big a word. I would not say that it was really a concern, but that it was in the mind of the Lord Jesus is taught us from the Bible itself. Back in the Old Testament, we have the Messianic Psalms. That is, those Psalms that were written by David or others, but really were pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are really Psalms that speak of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ that he would endure for our sins. Now we read, for example, Psalm 16. And we know that this is a messianic psalm. There's ample evidence in the Bible. And we read in verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life." Is there at least a little bit of a question, or at least a plea to God that, indeed, God, do not leave my soul in hell? Well, I think there is, because when we look at Psalm 18, for example, again, a messianic psalm. It was written in the historical context of David and his being freed from the hand of Saul, who sought to kill him. But that is simply a type or a figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. David is acting out what Christ must endure, only, of course, to a far greater degree. And what do we read in verse 3 of Psalm 18? "I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me." That's an old English word. That "prevented me" is an old English word that means "came upon me." "The snares of death came upon me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations also of the hills moved, and were shaken because he was wroth," and so on. Can you see that David, speaking here on behalf of Christ, or being the spokesman for Christ, is showing the utter dread that is coming upon the Lord Jesus because he is going to endure hell for our sins? Let me just remind us of the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane. No man has laid a hand on him. He has just gone deeper into the garden to pray, telling three of his disciples to stay here and pray while he goes a little deeper into the garden. And what happens? He throws himself to the ground with loud cries, the Bible says, and the sweat began to pour off his body like great drops of blood into the ground. Why is Jesus carrying on this way? Because he's already beginning to endure hell. And it's an awful thing that he is enduring. And he's crying out to God, "Oh God, Father, is it possible that this cup might pass from me?" Not once, not twice, but three times he cries out to his heavenly Father, "Is it possible that this cup might pass from me?" Ah, yes, you see, There is horrible dread that is descending upon the Lord Jesus because he's going to endure the awful wrath of God, the equivalent of us spending an eternity in hell. And so now we can begin to understand Psalm 18 as he says, "In my distress," in verse 6, "I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God." And we read in Psalm 16, verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." It's like a plea, "Oh God, make sure to resurrect me when I have paid for the sins of those whom I have come to pay for." We read in Psalm 22, which is another messianic psalm. That is another psalm that is looking right at the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in verse 11 where the cry goes out, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." You see how this ties in right with the Lord Jesus Christ. "I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." And then notice the cry in the next verse, But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns." A unicorn was a wild ox. You see, here again in this psalm, we see the same note of dread, the utter horror that Christ is facing. Don't ever think that hell is incidental. Don't ever think that hell is something that we can just laugh off. After all, lots of people will be in hell, and I'm just one more of a lot of people, so it can't be that bad. Don't think that for a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he faced the cross, even though he was so obedient, even though he was so honorable in doing what God had set out for him to do, nevertheless, it was a dreadful thing that he was facing, a horrible experience. No man has ever faced this kind of an experience, except the unsaved will face it, and they'll have a whole eternity in hell to know how horrible it really is. But the Lord Jesus knew that he must suffer, and it must be the equivalent of an eternity in hell for all of us. And so he is filled with dread, and he's crying out to God already in these psalms, to indicate, "Oh God," effectively he's saying, "when I have paid for the sins, when the penalty has been completely taken care of, save me, raise me. Don't leave my soul in hell. Don't leave me under thy wrath more than I must be." He is pleading that there might be indeed a resurrection. So you see, when the Sadducees came to Jesus with this question about the man or the woman who was married to various brothers, trying to use this question as a proof, a solid proof that could not be overcome, that there is no resurrection, it was like they were speaking for Satan. Satan was coming to Christ and saying, taunting him as it were, indicating to him, "Yes, you're going to the cross and there is no resurrection. I'm going to defeat you now. I'm going to get you now. I tried to have you killed when you were a baby and you escaped the sword. I tried to make you fall when you were first began to preach the gospel, and I tempted you in the wilderness and you didn't fall. And I came to you again and again through this one and that one trying to tempt you or to test you, but I'm going to get you. There is no resurrection. So when Jesus was replying to them that God is the God of the living, not of the dead, this was great comfort to the Lord Jesus you can depend upon. It was great comfort to him to know that God is absolutely faithful to all of his purposes, and the whole atonement program did not include the fact that Christ would be consumed in his attempt to pay for our sins. The atonement program called for the fact that Christ would successfully pay for our sins. As horrible, as awful an experience as that was, and he would be resurrected. Praise God that there is a resurrection. I've already indicated in earlier studies to some degree that how important this is for us. If there were no resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you read 1 Corinthians 15 patiently. Read through the whole chapter, all 58 verses. The whole chapter deals with the resurrection of our bodies on the last day. And in passage after passage, God indicates the terrible condition that would prevail if there were no resurrection on the last day. We would still be in our sins. We would be without hope. We would be of all men most miserable. Our baptism, all that has been accomplished that we thought would be in vain. And we would have no future except to be under the wrath of God. But praise God, there is a resurrection, a marvelous resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ rose, and he is in heaven in his glorified spiritual body, which is a body that we can't even envision at all. Oh, it's not the body that he came out of the grave with. Forget that Christ was still on this earth for 40 days. He could not go into his glorified body. The body he rose with was the identical body that he went into the grave with. He still had the nail prints in his hands and in his feet. He still was flesh and bone, he declared. But the Bible indicates in 1 Corinthians 15 that the body we are raised with is as more glorious than the body that went in the tomb, as a plant that springs from a seed is more glorious than this dead seed that was put in the ground. In other words, words can't express the vast difference that will exist between our glorified spiritual body. And I don't know what a glorified spiritual body is. There have been those who have said of me that I don't believe in a physical resurrection. They have not heard me correctly at all. I indeed do believe that there is a literal resurrection of our bodies on the last day, but it will not be this sin-cursed body. It will not appear like the body that went in the grave. It is going to be a new creation, a glorified spiritual body. And what is a spiritual body? We don't know what a spiritual body, but we know that when our bodies will be like Christ, and when Christ comes on the clouds of glory, every eye shall see him. He's going to come as the lightning that shines from east to west. He's going to come with power and great glory. When he went into heaven, every eye did not see him. He did not go into heaven in power and great glory. He did not go into heaven as the lightning shines from east to west. The last the disciples saw of him was still the body that he went into the grave with. But the moment that he was caught up out of their sight and he entered heaven, you can rest assured, he took on his glorified spiritual body, which is like our eternal body. Praise God for such a wonderful resurrection. Ah, my. I could talk for a long, long time about the wonder of what God has for us. It's so marvelous to contemplate that God not only saved us from hell, that alone is enough to just be thrilled to walk on cloud nine for the rest of my life, to know that I never have to pay for any of my sins. But then to see all of the other mercies and blessings, to contemplate these that God has lavished upon me and every other child of God, it just thrills me so greatly that words can't express it. To think that I am a child of God, to think that I am a co-heir with the Lord Jesus Christ of all that God has for those who have been saved. To think that I am going to spend eternity in the new heaven and the new earth with the Lord Jesus Christ. To think that at the moment of death, at any moment that death might come, instantaneously I will be in His glorious presence. My, the blessings, the possibilities are just infinite, way beyond my finite mind to contemplate. Anytime you feel weighed down by your present life, by your sorrows and troubles and what have you, take your eyes off yourself for a little while and look at the Lord Jesus who is in glory, and just think again that that is where you are going to be, and that Christ loves you and will never leave you nor forsake you, and the day is going to come when you personally will be in His glorious presence, and the time is going to come when you're going to live in a new universe, a new heaven and a new earth where there is no more sorrow or suffering. My, my, what God has in view for us, words cannot describe. Well, this was a great testing for the Lord Jesus, but He also found great comfort from the Word of God. He went back into the Word of God and the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had experienced the resurrection at the time they were saved and were now, so that God is God of the living, was also proof that the resurrection of Christ would come. That there would be a resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could have never experienced the resurrection unless the certainty of their salvation did exist. Well, now let's go on to verse 28, and we see that now Christ is going to be approached by someone else of the Pharisees. And this time we're going to find that it'll be someone who is not coming as an antagonist. We're going to find that while he came to test Jesus, we see this in one of the other Gospels, that he came testing Jesus. I think this is found in Matthew chapter 22, verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him or testing him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the Lord, in the law? Now this man was a lawyer. He was a scribe, but he was also a lawyer. That is, he was someone who was skilled in Old Testament law. He of all of the Pharisees or the rulers of the Jews had the best knowledge of the law of God. And he is coming now with another question, and we're going to wonder, what does this have to do with the atonement? And we're going to wonder if this is also going to be a testing program for Jesus in the sense that it's going to be concerned with the cross. Well, now the question he asks is concerning which is the great commandment, or the first commandment of all. In the Bible, God does infer that there are some commandments that are a little more important than another. This is suggested at any rate in Matthew 23, verse 23, where Jesus said, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. At least an implication that God also considers some commands more important than others. The same is true when we look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. There we read, Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of God. There again, there's at least an implication of the fact that some of the commandments are more important than others. Well, this scribe who is most knowledgeable of the law of God comes with a command. And as we, while he himself is, we're going to find, really is not antagonistic toward Christ at all, nevertheless, the question that he raises will be a great test to the Lord. And as we develop these verses more carefully and try to understand what God is teaching in them, we will see why this became a real testing program for the Lord Jesus. But now our time has run out again. Lord willing, we'll go on then in our next study and look in detail at what this scribe is asking the Lord Jesus. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.